You know, when Copernicus, who lived in the 16th century, argued that the Earth and the other planets revolve around the sun rather than the other way around, the old idea that the sun revolved around the Earth and the Earth was the center of everything, that was a revolutionary idea. So revolutionary, it took about the next 100 years for people, scientists, to come to terms with it. Before it was accepted, many people did their best to argue against Copernicus's new perspective on the universe. They just couldn't handle it. Many people tried to explain. They said, well, maybe he's right here or there with this part of his idea or whatever. And maybe we can fit that into our old view of the universe and still have the sun revolving around the earth. They just couldn't handle it. Because they knew if they were going to accept Copernicus' view of the universe, they were going to have to scrap their old ways of looking at things and start fresh. And you know, something similar happened in the first century when people were confronted with the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The Jewish religious leaders tried to explain away the resurrection of Jesus by saying that the body had been stolen by his disciples who are now trying to foist a hoax on the whole world. And why did they argue that way? Because they just couldn't fit it in to the old way they had of looking at the universe and their understandings about God and what God was going to do in the world. And they knew if they were to change their view, they'd have to change their lives. So which view is right? Let's examine for ourselves what Matthew has to say and then ask two all-important questions. Is it true? And if so, what are we going to do about it? Listen to what Matthew has to say in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 15. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Men, go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him and they clasped his feet and they worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So first, let's ask and see if we can answer this question. Is it true? Matthew's text suggests several reasons why I think we should accept the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And it doesn't do this directly. In a way, it's not as though Matthew's trying to preach these reasons to us and force them down our throats. No, actually, I've come to these reasons as I've kind of dipped my finger in this text and moved it around and sifted all the elements and compared it to the other Gospels and compared it to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I've kind of come up with these seven reasons that arise out of this text as you deal with the whole of it. First of all, we've got female witnesses here. Now, I know, we're so used to this. It's preached on every Easter. Even though I didn't get to preach this Easter because I was sick, see, I feel guilty. So I had to come back and fill in for what I missed. And of course, it comes at the end of Matthew's Gospel, so I couldn't just skip over it when we got to the end. But we're so used to this, it doesn't surprise us anymore. But this would have been surprising and shocking to people hearing this in the first century. Why? Because female witnesses were not acceptable in court. Women were treated as property. Their testimony had no value whatsoever. So why does Matthew put it in here? If nobody would have listened to this. The only reason I can come up with is because it happened. Do you know, Paul does an interesting thing in 1 Corinthians 15, which was written long before Matthew's gospel was ever written down in the form that we have it. He talks about Jesus' appearances, and he talks about who Jesus appeared to. Do you know, I don't think he mentions one woman in that whole list. Why? The gospel accounts hadn't been written down. The audience Paul was speaking to in Corinth, he was the first one they were hearing it from. And he knew that they wouldn't accept the witness, the testimony of women, so he just conveniently doesn't mention it. He screens it out. But the people to whom Matthew and Mark and Luke and John were writing, they all knew about it. It couldn't be hidden. It was a bare fact. So they put it in there, even though they didn't really like it that way. Now I tend to think Matthew has added certain elements. I'll be just perfectly honest with you, and you can take this for what it's worth and say, well, that's just his view of it, and I think differently, and that's fine. But I tend to think Matthew's added some things in here in his retelling of the resurrection story, and they suit his audience. For instance, he has an earthquake. None of the other Gospels have that. You can go check it out. It's not there. Matthew's the only one. Why has he put that in there? This is a sort of an apocalyptic element that Matthew's Jewish readers, they'd be looking for this sort of thing to happen around the time of an event as great as the resurrection. Okay? So Matthew puts it in there. What's another one? He's got an angel. Mark, who I believe is the earliest gospel, and of course it's incomplete. We don't have the end of his gospel. It's got torn off of the manuscript probably very, very, very early. And other people tried to come up with endings to his gospel that have been added in some of our Bibles. But we don't have the ending. We just have the women at the tomb and they hear the news and they run away. But you know, they don't get the news from an angel. Don't know if you ever noticed that with Mark's gospel. They get it, Mark says specifically, from a young man. Interesting. Then the other Gospels written later, they turn this young man into an angel. Because the audiences they were speaking to could relate to that. They'd expect an angel to be there at an event as important as this. Just as the angels were there at the birth of Jesus, right? Again, Matthew is very artistic in the way he's writing this, as well as giving us facts. He has an artistry about the way he writes. He's got angels at the birth of Jesus, so he's got an angel at the resurrection of Jesus. But the amazing thing is that where Matthew could have removed an element, these female witnesses, which don't suit his audience, he doesn't do it. Why? As N.T. Wright has written, the best conclusion we can draw is that though Matthew felt free to tell a story in his own way, he didn't feel free to invent a new one. Precisely because we can see his hand at work in so much editing, we can also see where he was bound to restrain editorial license. This was the story all the early Christians knew. Had they been free to make up their own, they might have done a superficially better job, but they were not, and they did not. And that's another thing that convinces me that we've got some reliable sources here. Why? The different Gospels, if you go home today, and I'd urge you to do this, read the resurrection accounts right alongside of each other. In fact, if you really have time, you can do as I did once, type them up side by side. And then you can look at what they have in common and what's completely different. For instance, none of them agree about how many women went to the tomb or even which women went. And there's no way to make all four of them agree. You can try, and people have tried, but I don't think you can do it. They all agree Mary Magdalene was there, but they don't agree on anything else. But that's another thing that convinces me that there's reliability here. Why? Because they're honest. If the early Christians had been making up the story of the resurrection, you know what they would have done? They all would have got together and they all either would have written one story or they would have written four stories that all agreed with each other down to a T. But they didn't do it. And the later Christians who came along, even though they were just as smart as us, and they see the disagreements between these four Gospels, they didn't rewrite them. They didn't feel at liberty to do that. And so we have these four different accounts, and Paul's account on top of that, complementing each other, and we can compare them, and we can learn a lot of stuff from that. And we see the things they have in common. That's a sign of a reliable witness. They don't just smooth things over to make all the different accounts agree. Just like if we had an accident out here at this intersection out here. Doesn't exactly work for my illustration. Let's say it happens at a four-way intersection. We got a kind of T intersection out there, right? Suppose you have an accident at a four-way intersection and you got a witness at each of the four corners. Do you know what's going to happen when that police officer comes and asks them for their testimony? He's going to get a different story from each one of them. But they're all going to agree on something, right? And those agreements tell us something, as well as those disagreements and where their stories differ. That's what we have with the Gospels. Second reason Matthew presents that I think should lead us to accept this as true is the stone that's rolled in front of the tomb. Now, setting this kind of stone in place was relatively easy. It was designed so that probably with a lever or a few huge guys just giving it a little shove and getting it to start rocking, it would roll down this little hill that it was set right next to, right into a groove in the bedrock in front of the opening to the tomb. But then once it was in place, it was very difficult to move. So that leads to the question, who moved the stone? And that question eventually led a man who was a lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison to faith in Jesus Christ. He didn't believe in the resurrection, tried to disprove it, studied it all. But he couldn't answer that question without supposing the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, Matthew has an angel and an earthquake. That's his way of saying this is God's doing. God is at work here. Third reason Matthew presents us with that I think should lead us to believe in the resurrection is this guard. The presence of the guard gives the lie to the suggestion that the disciples had stolen the body. Now you can say, well, maybe Matthew's making up this whole story, you know? Because sounds like there were a lot of people who were opposed to the Christians back at the time of the early church who were saying, oh, you guys just stole the body and this is a hoax. You know? And maybe Matthew made up this story of the guard and them going back to the authorities and the authorities telling them to make up this story so that Matthew could say, see, they've been just saying this kind of story you're saying. They've been saying that since the beginning. Think about it. Doesn't make any sense. Raises too many questions in my mind. Just too many questions that are unanswerable apart from the explanation that Matthew gives that Jesus rose again. I mean, how could a number of disciples, sufficient to move the stone, steal past the guard, move that stone, rustle Jesus' dead body out of the grave, and run away without the guards ever finding out about it? And if the guards were asleep, how did they know it was the disciples that came and stole the body, right? And if they woke up as the disciples just were running away, why didn't they stop them? And if they stole the body, why didn't they track down or try to track down where it really was buried? And why would the disciples risk doing this anyway? You know, there was a Roman seal on that stone. And do you know what that meant? If you broke a Roman seal without authority, do you know what the punishment was? Death. Why would the disciples give up their lives for something they knew was a lie? All of them were preaching the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But if they knew it was a lie, many of them did give up their lives because of their belief in Jesus and their belief that He rose again from the dead. Why would they do it? I mean, I know people that will die for something they think is true, but I don't know anybody who would die for something they know is false. Fourth reason for believing in the resurrection is the empty tomb itself. Despite the stone, despite the guard, the tomb is empty Sunday morning. Now granted, that doesn't prove that Jesus rose. There could be other reasons why it was empty. But still, the existence of that empty tomb, it's a powerful supporting factor. Why? Because I don't see any way that Christianity ever would have gotten off the ground if Jesus' body was rotting in the grave. Now, it's sort of hard for us to understand this because we inherit a lot of our thinking from the Greeks. And a lot of people in the church, and beyond the church for that matter, have misunderstood resurrection for years. They just think of life after death. They just think of a spirit going on after the body's dead and in the grave. But that's not what resurrection is about. That's not what Jews thought of when they thought of resurrection. For them, it meant a body being raised up. They thought God was going to do this at the end of time with the bodies of all those who believed in Yahweh. That's what they believed. It had to do with bodies. So when the disciples were preaching resurrection, all the Jewish leaders had to do was find that body to disprove it. But they agreed right along with the disciples that the tomb was empty. So they had to come up with an alternate explanation. Fifth reason why that Matthew gives in his account that I think should lead us to faith in the resurrection, and it's perhaps the most important reason, is the appearances of Jesus. Many of them are recorded in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians. Matthew mentions two, the appearance to the women on that first Sunday morning. And then later on, we're going to look at it next week, his appearance to the disciples on the mountain in Galilee sometime later. And this is perhaps the most powerful reason for believing. People saw him alive after he'd been crucified, dead, and buried. And those same people reported what they saw, and it was written down within a generation. In fact, Paul's recounting of the resurrection appearances comes in 1 Corinthians 15. Do you know when that was written? Best guess is around AD 55. That's within 20 years of Jesus' crucifixion. Okay? When did Paul become a convert? Oh, best guess, it might have been even in the 30s. Maybe in the 40s at the latest. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he had been handed a tradition which he was handing on to the disciples in Corinth. An official tradition. And he says, here's what it is. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, he was seen. That's the tradition. In other words, Paul got an official tradition sometime in the 30s or in the 40s at the latest. Official, rock solid, this is established, this is what we believe, and he's handing it on. In other words, that tradition goes back very early. Not hundreds of years later, like legends that develop hundreds of years after a great leader. No, within years of Jesus' death, it was being said that he rose again and that he'd been seen. Not only that, Paul says, when he writes 1 Corinthians in 55, he says 500 people, many of whom are still alive, saw him alive after he'd been crucified. That gives the lie to any sort of hallucination idea. You know, people who hallucinate, it doesn't happen in masses, 500 people imagining that they see the same thing at the same time in the same place. It just doesn't work that way. So these appearances are perhaps the greatest reason to believe in the resurrection. But then there's a sixth reason, the transformation of the disciples themselves. The women who went to the tomb to mourn their dead friend and teacher came away full of awe and joy. Why? Because they encountered him and they worshipped him and it changed their lives. And then Matthew tells about the 11 who meet Jesus on that mountain in Galilee and they worship him, but he says some of them still doubted. Another sign of an honest and reliable source. You know, if you were making this stuff up about the resurrection of Jesus, and you have these great appearances, I mean, for sure you'd have everybody going, yeah, wow, it's great. We all believe. Matthew doesn't do that. He tells the truth. Some of them still doubted. Even when they saw Jesus, they weren't quite sure. You know, what is it we're seeing? Boy, that's a sign of a reliable witness. But these doubters, they were transformed and they went out to proclaim the news of the risen Christ to an indifferent world and they turned their world upside down. John, one of the sons of thunder, he becomes the apostle of love. Peter, who's constantly vacillating, we've seen that throughout Matthew's gospel. Just a couple of days before, denying that he even knew Jesus, his life is transformed. He becomes the rock-solid foundation of the early church. The lives of the first disciples were absolutely changed by the resurrection. And the same fact has been changing lives ever since. One last reason for believing it all is the mission of the church itself. What motivated the worldwide mission of the church that transformed the Roman Empire in the space of 300 years, became the dominant religion of the ancient world and still of our world today? 2 billion Christians in the world today, more than any other religion. What started it all? What ignited the engine of the church and its mission? The resurrection. If Jesus hadn't been raised, all those disciples, they would have still been hiding out in Bethany, and they would have eventually gone back to their jobs and their Jewish religion, and that would have been the end of it. But no, that's not the way it happened. As German theologian Wolfhard Pannenberg once said, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it's a very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. And so what should we do in response to the resurrection of Jesus? That's an all-important question. We've got to answer it. Four commands rise out of Matthew's text and address that question. The first one is this: don't be afraid. It's said twice in our text for this morning. The angel says it, and then Jesus says it. Do not be afraid. What fills us with fear more than anything else? Death. Death. And the idea that maybe when you die, that's all there is. Nothing afterwards. This life is all there is. Now, if this life is all there is, let me tell you, it's pretty depressing. Have you listened to or watched the news lately? Or any day of the week? I mean, just look around at our individual lives and all the suffering and pain we go through. What's the point? What's the point of all the suffering and pain and wars and rumors of wars that the whole world goes through, and it never changes from generation to generation? If this is all there is, it's a pretty depressing lot. Despite the glimmers of glory that we have, the beauty of creation around us and all those hints that we have of immortality, if this life is all there is, wow, not much to it. But those first words of the angel and of Jesus, so important. Do not be afraid. If Jesus really rose from the grave, there's not just proof of life after death. There's proof of life after death. What do I mean? If you put your trust in Jesus, yes, there's going to be life after death. You're going to go to be with Jesus when you die. But Jesus' resurrection isn't just proof of that. No, we might believe in that apart from Jesus' resurrection. No, Jesus' resurrection is proof that there's something more even after that. That one day God's going to raise your body that's going to go into the ground when you die. And when we all come to the funeral, and then we go to the meal afterwards and we eat potato salad and we forget all about you. Somebody still hadn't forgotten about you. Somebody still hadn't forgotten about that body. God's going to raise it someday. And not only that, do you know what that tells us? Do you know what Jesus' resurrection tells us? God is interested in renewable resources, and He looks at your body as a renewable resource, and He looks at the whole of creation as a renewable resource. He's not just going to chuck it all someday and say, literally, to hell with that. No, He's going to renew all of creation. And that gives meaning to everything we do in this life here and now. I mean, why do some people spend their lives to save the environment? If all they have is natural knowledge of the world. If all we had was natural knowledge, you know what it tells us? The world is winding down and sometime it's going to come to an end along with the rest of the universe. But that's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us someday God's going to recreate it all, including you and me. That's part of the message of the resurrection. And so we don't have to be afraid. Second command is come and see. The angel invited the women to come and see the place where Jesus had lain in the tomb so that they would be assured He was not there anymore. The resurrection is not only an antidote to fear, it's an antidote to doubt. Now, to have doubts about the resurrection is natural. Why? Because if you haven't figured it out yet, dead men don't usually rise, right? I love the story of the father who's driving along with his son, 5-year-old son, one day. And the son looked out the window. They were passing by a cemetery. And the son noticed this pile of earth dug up next to this grave. And he pointed and he said, "Dad, look, one got out." Well, you know what? Those first disciples of Jesus knew just as well as that father that one doesn't usually get out. Nobody usually gets out of their grave now. And so they were tempted to doubt the resurrection just as we are. But the angel gives the antidote to that. It's investigation. Come and see the place where he lay. And he's going before you to Galilee. You will see him. When we have doubts, we need to investigate the truth of the resurrection. As I probably mentioned the last time I preached on Easter, which again wasn't this year, it was 2 Easters ago. In preparation for that, I read an 800-page book by the foremost theologian and scholar of the New Testament today, N.T. Wright, Bishop of Durham in England. 800 pages. Talk about evidence for the resurrection. He goes through it. I think a lot of people disbelieve, not because they've investigated it and found the truth wanting. No, they haven't investigated it at all, haven't considered it at all. A third command rising out of this text is go and tell. The angels tell the women, go quickly and tell his disciples. If this really happened, I mean, this is the most astounding and the greatest news there is. How can we keep it to ourselves? The women hurried away from the tomb. And they immediately told others the good news. We should do the same. What do you do when you have good news? How about when you first fell in love? Could you hide that? I don't think so. I think when it happened to me, it was written all over my face. How about when you got engaged? Could you hide that? Could you keep that a secret for very long? Nope. How about when your spouse or when you first got pregnant and you were expecting your first child? Could you keep that a secret? Not for very long. I know some people try to do it, especially these days. The first trimester, they try to keep it a secret. Can't keep it a secret for very long. Good news, it's just got to be shared. And it works the same with the resurrection of Jesus. Final command the risen Jesus gives us is rejoice. You say, where's that in the text? Well, when the women ran from the tomb and they encountered the risen Lord Jesus, that was his first word to them. Our text translates it as greetings. But the word is literally charite, means rejoice. Rejoice. Joy is the inevitable overflow of the risen Christ and meeting Him. Once you've met Him, then you know He's triumphed over sin and death and the devil. How can we remain depressed if we know this is true? I love this story I read just this week from Philip Yancey, famous writer, about speaking at his friend Bob McQuilkin's funeral. He was invited to speak, didn't know how he was going to get through it. He said, I began by telling them what I'd been doing the very afternoon that my friend Bob died. That Wednesday I was sitting oblivious in a cafe at the University of Chicago reading a book called The Quest for Beauty by Rollo May. In that book, this famous therapist recalls scenes from his lifelong search for beauty. Among them, a visit to Mount Athos, a peninsula of monasteries attached to Greece. One morning, Rollo May happened to stumble upon the celebration of a Greek Orthodox Easter, the tail end of a church service that had been proceeding all night long. There was incense that still hung in the air. The only light came from candles. At the height of that service, the priest gave everyone who was present there 3 Easter eggs, beautifully decorated and wrapped in a veil. And then at the appropriate moment, the priest shouted out, "Christos Anesti!" And all of the people, including Rollo May, gave the traditional response, "Yes, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed." And Rollo May writes this about that experience. He says, "I was seized then by a moment of spiritual reality. What would it mean for our world if He had truly risen? Philip Yancey says, I read Rollo May's question the afternoon that Bob died. And it kept floating around in my mind hauntingly after I heard the news. What did it mean for our world that Christ had risen? Why were monks staying up all night to celebrate it? The early Christians had staked everything on the resurrection, so much so that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. In the cloud of grief over Bob's death, I began to see the meaning of Easter in a new light. On Friday, Jesus' closest friends had let the relentless crush of history snuff out their dreams. 2 days later, when the crazy rumors about Jesus' missing body shot through Jerusalem, they couldn't dare to believe. Only personal appearances by Jesus convinced them that something new, absolutely new, had broken out on earth. And when that sank in, those same men who had slunk away in fear at Calvary were soon preaching to large crowds in the streets of Jerusalem. At Bob McQuilkin's funeral, Philip Yancey says, I rephrased Rollo May's question in terms of our own grief. What would it mean for us if Bob rose again? We were sitting in the chapel, numbed by 3 days of grief and sadness, the weight of death bearing down on us. What would it be like to walk outside to the parking lot and there, to our utter astonishment, find Bob? Bob! With his bounding walk, his crooked grin, and his clear gray eyes. That image, he says, gave me a hint of what Jesus' disciples felt on the first Easter. They too had grieved for 3 days, but on Sunday they caught a glimpse of something else. A startling clue to the riddle of the universe. Easter hits a new note. A note of hope and faith that what God did once in a graveyard in Jerusalem, He can and will repeat on a grand scale. For the world. For Bob. For us. And that, my friends, is reason to rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, this is an incredible story that is so true, but we've become so accustomed to it, we just take it for granted. Help us not to do that, but to be surprised by the resurrection. And where we have doubts, to investigate the evidence for its truth. And then once convinced, Lord, help us to go forth to share that truth with others. Help it to be like a joy bubbling forth from us that we just can't keep inside. A truth that transforms us in its joy. Thank you for that joy. Thank you for changing our lives by it. For we pray in the name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.